How do you find living in London? Now, probably there's a spectrum, right, in the room. Some will be thinking, this would be your response, like, oh, London. It's just a very, very tough place to live. You know, I can't remember the last time I saw a cow. And it's just it's great to be out here. I can breathe. I can actually breathe. The air is just so fresh. I can feel it against my face. And like, the pace of London, it's just frantic. And the cost of living, it's ridiculous. And I've seen some of you out here in the country. Your homes have gardens. They have gardens. London's quite tough. So some would be that end of the spectrum. Others, your eyes light up. You're like, oh, London. Oh, it's just a privilege to live in the greatest city on planet Earth. You know, just the sense of creativity. It's such a dynamic place. I mean, culture's shaped in London. And we get to be part of where culture's being shaped and maybe shape some of that culture. Oh, London! It's amazing. Now, there's the spectrum. Now, none of us are static, so we move on that spectrum. You know, some weeks it will be like London's a struggle, and other weeks, I love London. Where are you at on that spectrum right now? Because your answer to that question, like how do you find living in London, probably reveals the posture of your heart towards London. Now, Tim Keller, brilliant thinker from New York, has done a lot of work on the theology of cities. He summarizes the posture of Jesus towards the city with these four statements that Jesus, and this is specifically talking about Jerusalem, but he loves the city. It's the first thing to say, he loves the city, so much so that he wept over Jerusalem. Because this was the city that he loved, and he could see what was happening in that city, and they weren't experiencing the shalom. Jerusalem literally means, you know, the city of shalom, of peace, of well-being, and they weren't experiencing that well-being, that shalom, so he weeps over the city because he loves it so much. Secondly, he speaks truth to the city, challenges the structures of injustice. That's what gets him killed, ultimately, as he challenges the authorities of the city. Thirdly, he weds himself to the well-being of the city. This is sort of the incarnational theology we talk a lot about at KXE, that God wraps himself in human flesh, incarne, literally the Greek word meaning in flesh. God wraps himself in human flesh and enters our condition, becomes one of us, weds himself to the well-being of the city. And finally, he sacrifices himself for the sake of the city, and more specifically for the people of the city. He's crucified just outside Jerusalem for the people within Jerusalem. And if this is the posture of Jesus towards the city, then as we become Christ-like, this should increasingly become our posture towards the city of London, right? Now, wherever you are on the spectrum, my guess is you read that and think, yeah, that's not me fully yet. There's a journey to be had. And over the next six weeks, we'll be looking, I mean, it is a sex-filled city, right? But 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at the redemptive shifts that need to take place in our lives and in this city. So here's the 6 weeks that are coming up, from extraction to servanthood. Each time we're going to look at a case study, a city, and God's heart for the city in Scripture. From conflict to refuge, the city of Hebron. From idolatry to worship, God's involvement in Athens through Paul. From individualism to community, God at work in Ephesus. From slavery to freedom, God at work in Jerusalem, and from conforming to transforming, God at work in the new Jerusalem. And today we focus on from extraction, grabbing and taking from the city, to serving and giving towards the city. And we're going to look at Babylon. And the obvious question as a starting point is why does the city need to be redeemed? We're going to look at these redemptive shifts, but the starting point is why does the city need to be redeemed? And the short answer is because sin has devastated the city. Present tense, it is devastating the cities. Future tense, it will continue to devastate the cities. And our case studies is Babylon. But the story of Babylon begins with the story of the Tower of Babel. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 11. All three of you with Bibles, why don't you turn to Genesis 11, and others get their phones out, but you're not allowed to check BBC Sport. I know that the tennis final, Federer and Nadal, is on as we speak. You're not to check. Genesis 11, this is the story of Babel, the Tower of Babel. And as this story progresses, it becomes the city of Babylon. So now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, and here's the key phrase, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? So that we may make a name for ourselves. In other words, we're going to use and abuse this city for our own means, to make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speak in the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Like, this is the beginning of the story of the city of Babylon. But just notice some key parts, features of this beginnings of a city. Humanity attempting to make their way to heaven. Essentially, they're trying to build heaven on earth without God. You know, like Adam and Eve leading the garden, building their own kingdom without God, that continues now and reaches its climactic moment of the people trying to build this tower that reaches to the heavens. In other words, so that they can experience some form of Eden on earth without God. There's confusion regarding language. Just notice as you move around London how much confusion and disorientation there is in this city. The people are scattered. Just think about it, 10 million people here, like living so close to one another, but levels of isolation and loneliness are sky high. People are trying to be God's rivals, like fierce competition, pushing one another apart to get to the top, and ultimately they're making a name for themselves. Like when sin enters the context of a city, it causes devastation to people's lives, to institutions, to the city at large. And I want you to notice what redemption looks like. Because in Acts 2, when the Spirit comes down, you get a sense of what the redemption, not just of people looks like, but the redemption of a city. So here we go. Heaven makes its way to humanity. So in the Tower of Babel, they're trying to climb their way and reach to heaven. And at Pentecost, heaven comes down. God, by his Spirit, comes down. Suddenly, as they're speaking in tongues, there's understanding regarding the language. They hear these tongues as if the message of the gospel was being spoken in their own language. People are gathered as the Spirit is poured out. People become God's servants. There's no more competition. They're trying to serve the purposes of the kingdom of God. And rather than making a name for themselves, they're trying to make a name for Jesus. They're making his name great in the earth. You see, when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, there's redemption, not just for people, but redemption of space, redemption of the city. So the question becomes, how can the city be redeemed? And our obvious answer would be through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but also through the outpouring of the Spirit. As people carrying the Spirit of God take this message of salvation to the ends of the earth. And specifically today, the question will be, how can Babylon, this city, throughout the rest of the narrative of Scripture, Babylon not just becomes a great city, it becomes a metaphor of life without God. What a city looks like when God's not involved and when violence and wickedness just has its way. It becomes a metaphor throughout the rest of the narrative. So how can Babylon be redeemed? Well, God's people need to carry his presence there, is the short answer. So we're going to do like a 5-minute history lesson, and I know some of you hate history, but just stick with me as we go through this. A 5-minute history lesson of how the people of God who carry the presence of God end up in Babylon. Because Babylon can't be redeemed unless people carry the message and the presence of God to Babylon. How do the people of God end up in Babylon? Here's the history lesson. Are you ready? No. Okay, we're just going to do it anyway. So we're going to start with the Exodus narrative. The people are in Egypt. They are slaves in Egypt. What was Egypt best known for? And the answer is its great cities, its huge buildings. Think of the pyramids. How could Egypt build such great cities? And the answer is because they had a whole nation enslaved that were used and abused to build the great cities. So the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, they were oppressed, they were slaves, and they were being used to build this great Egyptian empire. And then we know the story of the Exodus, that God rocks up using Moses, and they have the journey through the Red Sea and the journey through the wilderness, and they enter into a covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai, and then they eventually journey towards the Promised Land, and then they settle in the Promised Land. And when they settle in the Promised Land, they're no longer slaves. Because in this covenant made at Mount Sinai, God says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You will be my sons and daughters. And you are now free. You're no longer oppressed. You've been liberated. You are free. And the people of Israel were just so grateful to God that he'd overcome the most powerful empire on the planet at the time and set them free. And they were like, God, we want to just spend the rest of our lives worshiping you, showing you how thankful we are for our freedom. And eventually when they're settled in Jerusalem, God says to the King Solomon, like, I'm going to give you permission now to build a home for me. And more than that, just build a city for me, Jerusalem, city of shalom, city of peace. So they go about building the city, not as slaves, not because God said, you must build this city. God said, I'm giving you permission now to build the city and to build a home for me. And it was their great delight. We get to build a home for the God who liberated us. Like, what a joy, what a privilege. We're going to build something beautiful that speaks of his glory. And then God said, and my glory will eventually fill that temple. And my presence will be amongst you. And because I live amongst you, you will know fullness of life. Like, how amazing is that? They go from building cities for this oppressive Egyptian regime to building a city for Yahweh as an act of worship. But God says to them something very specific. With your freedom, I want you to bless the surrounding nations. Do not use your freedom to build a name for yourselves. Do not use your freedom to oppress other nations. I've liberated you so that you can be agents of liberation and redemption to the surrounding nations. So listen to a text like this. Exodus 23 verse 9, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be slaves and foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. In other words, don't forget your story. Do you remember what it was like when you were beaten and abused and humiliated and forced to build cities for the Egyptian empire? Remember what it was like? Never do that to others. It's dehumanizing. Never do it to another. Now, knowing that, listen to how the story goes on. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazar, Megiddo, and Giza. Just notice, this is them building a house for Yahweh, the God who liberates slaves. And it says, here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build this temple. Solomon is building a house for the God who liberates slaves, and he's using slaves. He's making slaves of the surrounding nations to build a temple for the God who liberates slaves. Like, what is going on? Hazor, Megiddo, Giza, you won't know this probably unless you're a scholar, but these three cities are military bases. Outside Jerusalem, why would you establish military bases? One, to protect your city, but more than that, because you have plans to expand your empire through war, right? This is God who said, I'm going to establish this city, the city of Shalom. And Solomon's building military bases, getting ready to expand his empire. This is nuts. Let's keep reading 1 Kings 10. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. Those are weapons of war in the ancient world. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. Just remember that. It is significant. We'll come back to it. Which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Remember that. We're going to come back to it. And cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Like, remember that. We'll come back to it. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Aramaeans. In other words, Solomon is now an arms dealer. He's buying weapons of war. He's selling weapons of war. This is a long way from the story of God liberating this nation from Egypt. Now, I mentioned, take note of certain points. You got to know that Solomon, the king of Israel, knew the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that contain the Jewish law. He knew the Torah inside out. Like most of the nation, but particularly the king, would know the Torah off by heart. They'd have it memorized completely down. So he knows this verse in the Torah. Deuteronomy 17, part of the law. The king, this is the law to do with the king of Israel, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are to not go that way again. I rescued you from Egypt. Don't go back that way and don't become like them. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. That's the Torah, God's word, his law for his people. So how's Solomon getting on? 12,000 horses. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Solomon's horses, where were they from? Imported from Egypt. I'll leave the sound effects now. The point is, Solomon's become the new Pharaoh. Israel has become the new Egypt, oppressing the surrounding nations. The slaves have become the slave drivers. That's the journey we've been on. Now, this is the God who liberates slaves. So if God's people have become the oppressors, God's going to step in, right? And he is going to step in, because he's not going to have his people causing huge amounts of pain and suffering when they're meant to be a vehicle for blessing. So God is going to intervene and step in. We're going to look at that in a minute. But before we do, let's just remind ourselves of the narrative journey. From Egypt, they are slaves, they are oppressed. They are set free. They become sons and daughters, beginning to build this city for Yahweh. And eventually they become the slave drivers, the oppressors, building a city now for themselves, with military bases outside, ready to wage war and extend their empire. God's going to step in, but before we look at God stepping in, let's just focus on what this might mean for us here in London. I think, as I talk to people about like how they find living in London, there's two common responses that I hear. Number one is like, London is just using and abusing me. Like, I'm getting gobbled up by London. I can barely afford to pay rent each month. At the end of the month, I'm stressing myself out. The pace of life is just like destroying my well-being. I find myself like super anxious, like a lot of the time. And like, to be honest, like London, it's just killing me. Now that might be quite an extreme form, but you've probably heard people say that, right? Like, London's eating me up and I'm barely surviving. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum, which actually also requires a victim mindset, where everything's about you, isn't I'm being used and abused by London, it's I'm using and abusing London. Like, I'm here with a very strong purpose. I'm going to climb some ladders in my career, and then I'm getting out of this city. I'm going to take something from it and get where I want to go. I've invested in property. I'm here. I'm going to wait for that property to sort of accumulate more value. Then I'm getting out of this city to the suburbs, where I'll get more for my money in housing. I'll have a garden, you know, and I'll be able to afford family holidays on the continent and dot, dot, dot. And I'm here to make a name for myself, to break it in this industry or that industry. I'm on a mission to get what I want from this city, and then I'm getting out. Now, you will hear variations of those two mindsets all the time in London. I'm being used and abused. I am using and abusing London for my own means. No one renews and transforms the city from the victim mindset, the mindset of a slave, or the mindset of an oppressor. The way you renew a city and transform the city for the kingdom of God is as sons and daughters who are loved, who aren't trying to build the city for the sake of London or build a city for themselves. They're trying to build the city as an act of worship for Yahweh. Those are the people that transform the city. So wherever you are on the spectrum right now, I'm being used and abused. I am using and abusing. There's a journey either of salvation or repentance to say, God, you freely, pure act of grace, with my freedom, I want to worship you. Help me build a city for the cause of the kingdom of God and for the glory of your name. So back to the narrative, and you can't see the grey bits, which is a great shame because that took me a long time on Keynote. So essentially you've got Egypt to Jerusalem to Israel, and I said God would intervene because God's not going to let his people cause oppression when they're meant to be a vehicle for blessing. He said all along at the covenant, we're going to enter into this covenant relationship, we'll be wedded together. I'm the source of life. If we're in covenant relationship, life will flow from me to you and you will know fullness of life. But I'm not going to impose my love and grace and blessings upon you. So if you want out, if you turn away from me and break the covenant and worship the gods of the surrounding nations, as you turn your back on me, you just need to know that you're walking away from life and you're walking away from blessing. And the people of Israel, they do. They walk away from life. They walk away from blessing. They walk away from the covenant. And they end up in Babylon. They are exiled. So the Assyrians come in and sort of like begin the sort of like destruction of Jerusalem. The Babylonians then come in and they finish it off and they export the Jewish people off to Babylon. So we asked the question earlier, how can Babylon be redeemed? And the answer was through God's people carrying his spirit there. Now this is incredible, right? The people of God are now in Babylon. Why? Through their own selfishness, rebellion and sin. But God's going to redeem that. God can take all the mess and use it for his purposes. He can work all things for good. What the enemy intended for harm, God can use for good. So they're in Babylon now through their own sinfulness and idolatry. And God says, well, I'm going to redeem you in this process. But more than that, I'm going to use you to redeem the nations. You are going to begin the redemption of Babylon. How amazing is this? So let's read. This is the key text we're going to look at today, Jeremiah 29. So this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It said, this is a letter from God. That's pretty cool, right? When you're getting letters from God. And I'm guessing they were expecting a letter to say something like this. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. It's your fault. You broke the covenant. We were in this covenant relationship and you broke it and you turned away from me. So in the 70 years, I'm going to use this to restore you. It's going to be painful, but get your head down. Like, survive. I only discipline the ones I love. So this is going to feel like discipline, but it's because I love you and I'll redeem you. And after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to your own land. But whilst you're there, just get your head down. Keep a low profile. I'll rescue you eventually. That's the letter I would expect. But listen to the actual letter. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all I've carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, we might not get this, but here's the nuts thing. What this reveals is God's heart and posture towards Babylon is he wants to bless it and prosper it. The Jewish people thought that God would want to like destroy it because of its sinfulness and the Tower of Babel story. And they just thought God would want to ruin it. And God says, no, I love Babylon. Like, I want to redeem Babylon. So whilst you're there, like, settle down, fully engage in society. Seek the prosperity of this city to which I have called you. If it prospers, you too will prosper. And as we keep reading, it goes on. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. And here's the key verse that we often write in each other's Bibles. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place with which I've carried you into exile. In other words, God's saying, I will redeem you, but in the meantime, I want to use you as agents of redemption. Here's the key verse. When 70 years are completed for Babylon. Tim Keller makes this brilliant point that if you read the narrative, you think that the people of Israel are there because of their disobedience. That this is a 70-year period where God will sort of like discipline them because he loves them and then restore them. In other words, when 70 years are completed for you, then I'll bring you back. It doesn't say that. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, the reason the people of God are in Babylon is not just because of their own rebellion. They're there on a covert mission to establish God's kingdom right in the heart of enemy territory, the city that set itself up apart from God. They're there on a mission to redeem the city. How incredible is that? So let's just look at one guy who went in covert mission, and his faithfulness and love for Babylon totally transformed not just the city but the whole Babylonian empire. So the story of Daniel, just very briefly, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sets up this massive gold statue and basically says, everyone in the empire must bow down and worship this statue of me. In other words, worship me. And Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, And they basically say, no, we worship God alone. We're not bound down to the gold statue. And Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, I'm going to throw you into a blazing furnace. And throws them into the blazing furnace and they survive. And Nebuchadnezzar is wowed. Like, how did that happen? And they're like, well, God rescued us. Yahweh, the God of Israel, rescued us. That happens in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. No one in the kingdom can interpret the dream. And then Daniel comes along and he interprets the dream. And essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is disobedient to the dream and hits the button of self-destruct. And Daniel says the only road to restoration is if you bow down and worship the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar does that and is fully restored. And at the end of that restoration period, he says this. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, this is the most powerful man on the planet at the time. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, not towards the gold statue of myself, which he'd been doing up to that point. I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. In other words, I'm not the Most High. I used to think I was the Most High. Not anymore. I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify, that's the language of worship, the King of heaven. This is the King of Babylon. I praise and exalt the King of heaven because everything he does is right. All his ways are just, and all those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Now that message rings out through the Babylonian Empire. How unbelievable, through the faithfulness of one servant, Daniel, and his three mates. A couple of chapters later, there's a new king on the throne, Darius. And Darius basically sends out a decree that everyone must pray to him and him alone. And Daniel and his mates say, we can't do that. We pray to Yahweh, our God, and they end up in trouble. And Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. And he survives it. And Darius is like, no way! How did that happen? He's like, yeah, is it Yahweh? He's good at that stuff. He liberates people. He's, you know, did it with the Egyptians. He's going to do it to you. And King Darius writes this, a message to the whole empire. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. You can do that when you're the most powerful man on the planet. Writes a message to the whole earth. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree, a law. Then every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. This kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, is here today. It'll be gone tomorrow. His kingdom goes on forever. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. How could Daniel prosper in Babylon? And the answer is because Babylon was prospering. Seek the prosperity of the city to which I've called you. If it prospers, you too will prosper. Daniel prospers because Babylon is prospering. And the kingdom of God is advancing in enemy territory. Here's Daniel's posture towards Babylon. It's just so similar to the posture of Jesus towards Jerusalem. Loves the city. Loves Babylon. Spoke truth to the city and to its officials. And to King Nebuchadnezzar and to Darius, wedded himself to the well-being of Babylon, sacrificed himself for the sake of Babylon. This is how you transform culture, that posture. So why did Daniel have such an impact? And the answer is he made Babylon his temporary home. He made Babylon his temporary home. You know, there's a strong missionary mindset that you see in the New Testament, actually all through Scripture, is that people make heaven their ultimate home. So belonging, purpose, and hope is in heaven, but they choose to make a city here on earth their temporary home, and they wed themselves to the well-being of the temporary home. So Paul could say this in Philippians 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and you're waiting for the but, yeah? But we walk it out here in Philippi. That's home. We make this temporary home. And we want to see Philippi become like heaven. 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, like that's home. We make this temporary home to see the rule and reign of God become a present reality here where we are based. So you have these mindsets of passing through or I'm making it home. The mindset of passing through, and you hear this a lot, people say, oh, I'm from, fill in the blanks. You might want to do this for yourself. I'm from Leeds. I'm in London. I'm heading back up north. I'm just passing through. I want to use and abuse this city to get what I want, and then I'm out of this place to a place with a bigger house and a garden, and I can see cows and breathe properly. That's the mindset of passing through. The mindset of mission, this is Daniel. I'm from Jerusalem. I'm in Babylon. And I'm heading to the new Jerusalem, the restored Jerusalem. But whilst I'm in Babylon, I am making it home. And there's a world of difference in the mindsets. Some of you will have seen this diagram. I'll just run through it very briefly. Jay Pathak, who spoke at A Weekend Away, in his book, The Art of Neighboring, says, imagine sort of 10 spheres. And again, you can't see it on the screen, which is a great shame. But you've got 10 rectangles, 8 rectangles all around you. Now, those rectangles represent your flatmates, those that you live around. So there's a flat above you. This is how a lot of us live in London. There's a flat above you and a flat below. There's a flat to your left or a house to your left and one to your right. And then there's some on the diagonals. So there's 8 flats around you. Now, answer these 3 questions. Just give me the names of the people who live in those flats. Question number 1. And he did this to us as an exercise at KXC a few years ago. Write their names. And when he first did it at KXC, you could see people like scribbling a name and then thinking, I don't know the names of the other people. Oh, this is quite awkward. Number 2 question, just tell me some facts about those folk. Like, where are they from? How long have they been in London? What car do they drive? What's their job? And then sort of like the writing slowed down and people were like, no idea. And then 3rd question was like, how are they actually doing? What's their emotional state? Like, has their mum just died of cancer? Have they just got their dream job and they're celebrating? You know, have they just had a baby and they're super knackered? Like, how are they actually doing? And you could gradually see the people of KXC thinking, why don't I know my neighbours well enough? If the second greatest commandment is love your neighbour as yourself, that's how we're going to see the kingdom advance, by loving our neighbours. How come I don't really know many of their names or much about them and hardly anything to do with how they're doing? And I remember doing this exercise myself and just thinking, Lord, I'm just so sorry. I'm just so sorry, like, transform my heart. Why is this exercise so hard for people? And the answer is, when you have the mindset of just passing through, like, why get to know your neighbours? You'll be gone in 6 months. They'll be gone in 3. Like, why really invest in the friendships? Like, you're heading back up north, right? Bigger house and .. Like, if you have the mindset of passing through, you have the mindset of consumerism, I'm here to take. You have the mindset of extraction. You have this mindset, I'm building a career. I'm making a name for myself. A low commitment to place and a low commitment to people. If you have the mindset of mission, you're here to serve. However long, it might be 6 months, it might be 20 years, it might be the rest of your life. You're here to serve, you're here to invest, you're here to build maybe a career, but for the sake of the kingdom. You're here to make a name for Jesus. You have a high commitment to place and a very high commitment to people. And I'll close with this story of someone a bit like Daniel, who just fell in love with the place he found himself in, and the place he found himself in felt God forsaken. Like Babylon, set itself up apart from God. And this is the story from a Philip Yancey book of a guy called Ernest Gordon. So Philip Yancey, in his book Rumours of Another World, tells the story of a remarkable life of Ernest Gordon, who was a British officer captured in the Japanese by the Japanese in World War II. Gordon was put to work building the Burma-Siam Railway through the thick Thai jungle for a potential invasion of India. The Japanese hated those who were willing to surrender rather than die, and their treatment of the soldiers was appalling. Prisoners were beaten to death if they appeared to be lagging. They worked in 120-degree conditions, and eventually 80,000 men died building the ill-fated railroad. And again, think of Egypt. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish people died building those cities. Gordon himself got sick and almost died. The prison camp was a case study of survival of the fittest. People fought, attacked, schemed for the most meager of provisions. Selfishness and hate were the ethos of the camp. Then one day something shifted. One of the returning work crews was missing a shovel. The Japanese guard began screaming that if it was not returned, he would begin shooting the prisoners. All die! All die! The guard shouted. Tension blanketed the group. He lifted his rifle to shoot, and one man stepped forward and confessed, I did it. The guard brutally beat him to death in front of the group. Later that evening, it was discovered in a fresh inventory of the tools that they'd simply miscounted. This act of selfless love transformed the ethos of the camp. One of the prisoners remembered Jesus' words, "No greater love has any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The truth of that verse, lived and demonstrated, began to shake the camp. Gordon recalls, "Death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, pride were anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. These were the gifts of God to men. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life of fellowship." Yancey goes on to explain how the kingdom began to break out in the camp, and in the midst of the hell of war, the beauty of heaven shone through. They started pooling their gifts and talents of the prisoners together to form a jungle university. Gordon taught philosophy and ethics. The university soon offered courses in history, philosophy, economics, maths, natural sciences, and at least 9 languages, including Latin, Greek, Russian, and Sanskrit. They built a church as a sacred place for worship. They made their own paint and started galleries with showings. They made instruments and performed Mozart, ballets, and musical theatre. And when they were eventually released, they treated the guards who had tortured and brutalized them with kindness and compassion. And Yancey concludes the story with these profound words: "Perhaps something like this was what Jesus had in mind when he turned again and again to his favorite topic, the kingdom of God. In the soil of this violent, disordered world, an alternative community may take root. It lives in the hope of a day of liberation. In the meantime, it aligns itself with another world, not just spreading rumors, but planting settlements in advance of that coming rain." That's exactly what Daniel was doing in Babylon, planting settlements of another rain. It is the call of God upon the followers of Jesus in London to plant settlements of heaven here in London.